Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Today, as we move along in our study of the Gospel of John, we come in chapter 12 to John's account of the triumphal entry. That, of course, is an important event, one of the most important events in the life of Christ. It is recorded in all four Gospels. It is climactic in many ways to the public ministry of Christ, and it gives great insight into the character of Christ and the mission of Christ. And there are many important details that are given in the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the one we have before us in John. And we may pull some of those details into this account where it becomes helpful. There are a lot of ways that we could study the triumphal entry, but I want us primarily in this account to focus upon the evidence of fickle faith. How that so many of the examples, so many of the events of the triumphal entry are an example of the type of popular enthusiasm that people sometimes have for Jesus Christ that falls far short of true saving faith. And in this, there is an admonition for each one of us to be sure that we are not simply following some popular trend, but rather are truly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize our utter dependence upon Him for the salvation of our souls. And so we'll examine that today as we open our Bibles to John chapter 12. And we thank you for joining us, and we are so grateful for those whose gifts enable us to teach God's Word on this station. Thank you so much for your help. Well, what do we see in the triumphal entry? We're going to see the multitude's enthusiastic reception throughout the account. We're going to see Christ's divinely appointed acquiescence within the account. We're going to see the disciples' delayed understanding, disappointing as it is, but it's a familiar theme to us by now. And another reminder that even among true disciples of Jesus Christ, there can be an abysmal lack of spiritual understanding, even of those events, or even of those truths, maybe I should say, that are given to us very clearly in the Bible. And we also see, probably the last thing to look at, is the Pharisees' frustrated antagonism. They have been trying to thwart Jesus, to neutralize Jesus, to stop Jesus in his ministry and in his influence over the multitudes. And the triumphal entry is pretty much the climax of their frustration, because everything that they have been attempting to do to stop him seems to have boomeranged and become more, he has become more popular than ever before in this particular event. Well, here we have the triumphal entry. It begins in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things to them. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that we are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The triumphal entry, that's one of the accounts in the gospel record that we thrill to, we enjoy hearing about. It encourages those of us who are followers of Christ, those of us who have a good opinion of Jesus Christ. It, if I can put it this way, it gives us a good feeling. Our Lord and Savior receives, at least for a moment, some of the honor that is due unto him. The one that we consider to be the most important person in all the universe is here considered to be a hero by the population of Israel, and he is acclaimed in the streets of the city, as indeed he ought to be. But as we recognize, something goes terribly wrong. His popularity becomes short-lived. How could Jesus be accorded a hero's welcome on Sunday and be crucified by popular demand 5 days later by many of the same people, though certainly not all? How could Jesus be the most popular man in Israel on Sunday and the most despised man in Israel on Friday? Think about that. Applauded by nearly the whole nation on the first day of the week, and despised and forsaken by nearly the whole nation by the fifth day of that same week. How do we account for this behavior? How do we understand such behavior? Well, may God help us to understand it, because there are certainly important lessons to be learned in this account. It is a lesson in human nature, how fickle, how carnal, how self-centered, how impatient, how blind men are by nature. We start out by noticing the multitude's enthusiastic reception. There is an enthusiastic response, and I read again verses 12 and 13. The next day, a great multitude that had come, or that is, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The next day, that is the day after the feast and the anointing of Jesus with the precious ointment that was recorded just prior to this in the same chapter, many people, great crowds of people that had come to the feast, that is to the feast of Passover. They had come to the feast. They were pilgrims. Many of them had come from Galilee, the territory that Jesus was from. Many of them had come from other parts of the world. Other foreign countries had come out of the dispersion where Jews were dispersed to other nations, but many of them made this pilgrimage, arduous as it was, back to Jerusalem for various of the appointed feast days. And Passover was probably the greatest feast day of them all. And what did they do? They recognized Jesus coming to Jerusalem, and we read, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. They took branches of palm trees because they were available, but they are also symbolic. They were often used to wave in welcome to a reigning monarch in the history of Israel. And so that's what they took, these palm branches, which, of course, is one of the things that so infuriated the Pharisees. And they went forth to meet him. They are coming from Jerusalem. They went forth to meet him. He is coming to Jerusalem. And so they are coming out of the city to meet the procession that's coming into the city. There's a great multitude both in both directions, a great multitude that is accompanying him on his way to the city of Jerusalem, and then a great multitude that comes out of the city of Jerusalem. And these two multitudes join together and finish that last march, that last short distance from outside the city into the city. And all the while, they were crying out, as we read here, Hosanna, which literally means, save now. It's a victory cry. Save now. Now, the question in my mind is, what did they mean by that? Were they thinking of the salvation of their souls? Were they thinking of eternal salvation when they cried out to him, save now? In other words, did they acknowledge him as the Messiah? And more than that, did they understand the true mission of the Messiah? And the evidence would indicate that that is not the case, because it's clear they were not interested in the mission of the Messiah in his vicarious atonement to pay for the sins of sinners who trusted in him, but rather they were interested in a Messiah who would reign as king and who would throw off the yoke of Rome, would free Israel from its dependence upon Rome and make it an independent kingdom once again, and elevate Israel to the status of a great nation in the world, yes, even the greatest nation of all, so that the tables would be turned, and instead of Israel being subjugated to Rome, Rome would become subjugated to Israel. That would certainly take a mighty king to do that, but that's what they're saying when they said, Hosanna, that is, save now. It's a victory cry, and they're saying, rescue us, save us now from Roman oppression. But that's not all they said. We also read, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the King of Israel. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And in this, they are acclaiming him king, but not the kind of king that he truly was when he had told Pilate, when he had told others, that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that has armies and soldiers to fight. His kingdom is a true kingdom. It is a real kingdom. Don't misunderstand what Jesus said when he described his kingdom. In fact, it is the most important kingdom that ever was, but it's not an earthly kingdom, and it doesn't operate like earthly kingdoms, and it takes its subjects not by force, not by domination, but rather by inward transformation, and it causes people to become citizens of the kingdom by a transformed heart and life, by a desire to make Jesus Christ king, that is, Lord, of their lives, and are not so much interested in his becoming the king of Israel who will dominate Rome and the rest of the world. But that's what they were looking for. They were looking for an earthly king, a victorious king, a conquering king. And so, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, sent by the Lord, that is, sent by Jehovah with authority and power, and who is the King. And in this, you see, there's partial understanding and there's partial blindness. They seem to understand that he was the King. Now, they hadn't had a king for many, many years. The Davidic dynasty had fallen into disarray. The Babylonian captivity had put an end to that. There had been no king upon the throne of Israel for hundreds of years. And yet, there are the messianic promises from the Old Testament that talk about the reinstatement of the Davidic kingdom, talk about the greater king that's going to come, the son of David, who's going to sit upon David's throne and accomplish glorious feats, glorious accomplishments as king. And so they are looking forward to that, and they are now ascribing to Jesus the fulfillment of these prophecies. That is amazing faith, amazing understanding, amazing insight. They have come to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is the king to sit upon David's throne. That much they understand. There is wonderful spiritual understanding at that point. But unfortunately, along with it, there's a great deal of blindness because they can't seem to understand the nature of his kingdom and what it is that he truly has come to accomplish. But there is an enthusiastic response. And this is joined by others. We drop down to verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Now, this is some of the crowd that is behind Jesus as he is walking toward Jerusalem. So the crowds that come out of Jerusalem are the ones that are cutting down the palm branches and are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're welcoming him into the city. And then there are others who were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they bore witness. They're telling people what he did. They are testifying of what they had seen. And for this reason, we read, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So that caused even others to respond to his entry. No wonder we call it the triumphal entry. Jews at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been there in Bethany when this miracle took place, are now witnessing to what they saw. A witness is one who knows something and who tells what he knows. That's what it is. When you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You know something by personal experience. You know who Jesus is and what he can accomplish. You know what he did upon the cross, and you know what he can do in the lives of those who trust in him. And so you testify of that. You tell others what you know. I wonder if the reason that some Christians don't witness is because they really don't know anything personally. They know about Jesus. They have heard about him from their parents, from their church, from others. But to them, it really is a hand-me-down religion. They have nothing to tell personally, and therefore they don't tell anything. They can't bear witness to what they have not experienced, what they have not personally known. Could that be you? But this testimony now, the raising of Lazarus, has rekindled fervor for Jesus because that causes many to think that he is indeed the promised Messiah. Anyone who could raise somebody from the dead must be the Messiah. When he fed the multitudes in John chapter 6, many of them thought that was the sign that he was the promised Messiah. They tried to make him king then, remember? Remember that? They wanted to make him king, and Jesus withdrew from their midst. He wouldn't allow them to do that. That's in John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So, the triumphal entry in John chapter 12 was not the first time that the multitudes were in a fervor to make him king. But That's not the kind of king that he is, not the kind of king they want to make him, is not the kind of king that he is. He is king, but not what they think. But when they realized his power to raise Lazarus from the dead, their immediate response was to try to use him to fulfill their dreams and desires. To use him to make their life better upon the earth. If he's got that kind of power, then he's got the power to overthrow Rome. To relieve us of these hated Roman taxes and these hated Roman laws that we have to obey. But there's no evidence that with this there is a sense of their sin, their need for pardon, their need for cleansing. Their whole concept seems to be political. Their whole concept seems to be material. Just make my present life easier. Help me to be more successful. Help me to enjoy freedom in my life and in my world and in my nation. And that was their frenzied, enthusiastic, energetic response, which was absolutely gone from most of these in a matter of 5 days. It often takes longer, but we often see this, and we are actually instructed by the scriptures to expect this, sad as it may be. Think carefully about the parable of the four soils that Jesus told, how that the sower sows the seed of God's word, and he describes four different types of soil into which it falls. And the first type was soil that had been so compacted because it was part of the road, that feet of people and hooves of animals and wheels of carts and had trod over, run over for who knows how many years until the soil was so compacted and hard that it was almost like concrete. It was more like pavement than it was like soil, and the seed did not penetrate it. Nothing happened, but what about the other three soils? Three of the four soils had some response, but two of the three had short-lived response. Only one of the three that did respond was a true response, where it sprang up and continued to grow, and the plant matured and bore fruit, some 30 and 60 and some 100-fold. That's the true response. That represents true saving faith, a believing response to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in some places, there's something sprang up until it was choked out by the thorns. There was something that sprang up until it was withered by the sun. Go back and read that parable. You can read it in Matthew chapter 13 for one location. A response, an enthusiastic response. They received it with joy, we're told, an emotional response. And yet a short-lived response. Well, we've got the same thing here. You can hardly imagine a more enthusiastic reception of Jesus Christ, and yet it's all over in 5 days. Now, what, therefore, are we to think, and listen to me now, this is important, what are we to think about people who make a profession of faith, sometimes with great enthusiasm, but in a short while, you can't find them in church, you can't find them involved in the work of God, you can't find them fellowshipping with the people of God, you can't find them interested in the Word of God. Their interest is gone. They may still claim to believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence of it. There's no spiritual interest. There's nothing that would indicate spiritual life. What are you to think of people like that? And this account, along with the other one that I made reference to in the parable of the four soils, would teach us to believe that people like that have never truly been saved. They have a superficial response to the gospel. It may be an extremely enthusiastic superficial response. And this deceives many people. And the scriptures should help you get undeceived about it. And what you don't want to say is, well, they're saved, but they just are backslidden. Is that possible? Is it possible for a true Christian to backslide? Yes, but, and please don't tune me out until you listen to the but. When a person is backslidden, it is impossible to know or to assert with any degree of biblical authority that they are a true Christian. You sure can't know at that point. For you to say, I know they're saved because I was there when it happened. I know they were saved because they made a profession of faith. I know they're saved because they walked an aisle. I know they're saved because they prayed a prayer. I know they're saved, but they are backslidden. You don't know any such thing. How do you know that they aren't thorny ground hearers? How do you know that they aren't stony ground hearers? How do you know that they aren't triumphal entry hearers who are enthusiastic initially about Jesus, and then they lose all interest because there is no heart faith? It's an emotional response. The multitude's enthusiastic reception. Well, there are other things to see in this account, but I'm not going to have time to deal with them now. As I'm looking at the clock, it's coming quickly to an end. So let me just go back and read down several verses, and we'll then have to take it up again, Lord willing, next week. But starting in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He's actually going to fulfill prophecy about the king, Jesus, the king Messiah, riding upon the colt of a donkey. Exactly what the prophet had foretold. His disciples, however, we read in verse 16, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. I just have time to make this comment. A lot of what is prophesied about Jesus was not understood until the prophecy was fulfilled. We're told that over and over again, and here's yet another place. His disciples didn't understand until later, until Jesus was glorified. There are many elements of prophecy concerning the second coming of Christ, which no one is going to accurately understand until that event has transpired. And then people will say, that's it. That's what the prophet was talking about. Now I see it. Now I understand it. And we need to realize that that's the nature of things. Well, we'll stop there and take it up, Lord willing, again next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.